The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Today, as it is the Sunday before New Year, I'd like to have a little bit of a New Year's challenge. And we're not going to do our through the Bible study today, but I'd like to draw your attention to the book of Philippians. So would you turn there with me right now? Philippians chapter 2. Millions of people, of course, making their New Year's resolutions. Probably the most famous, lose weight. The others are get organized, or, you know, get your finances together, or clean the garage, or you know, whatever the resolutions are. And the older you get, the more you realize, yeah, whatever. Sometimes you kind of think, we've tried. We've been there, done that a million times. But I'd like to maybe spark some interest, and instead of doing some temporary physical New Year's resolution, what if we resolved this year, 2019, to move more in a spiritual direction, less physical, more spiritual? Because the Bible gives us stuff to work on, things that we're supposed to do. And there's one such admonition here in Philippians. It's one of my favorites, one of the most challenging sections of the Bible, if you ask me. Because what we're asked here is a tall order, but it's still asked of us nonetheless. And instead of making some physical goal or temporary goal, what if we made more of an eternal goal that somehow matters in eternity, not just for the next, you know, years of your life, but for all eternity? This is the one that God wants us to work on. This is what he says, here's what I want you to do. And it's right here. So it's a bit of a challenge for the new year for you and for me. It's Philippians chapter 2. Let's read. It says there in Philippians 2, I'm only going to give you a small section of this. There's a ton of great stuff in this whole chapter. But we'll start in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Paul tells the church at Philippi, which, by the way, was one of his favorite churches, I'm convinced. As you read the book of Philippians, you realize Paul had a deep love for this little church there that started with Lydia and the jailer there, and the Philippian jailer that was, Paul was imprisoned with Silas, that whole story. But man, every time he talks to the Philippian church, he's just like, oh, my dearly beloved church. You know, he loves these guys. But he gives them the challenge of a lifetime. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind, or the word there, mind, is also in your newer translations, attitude. Let this attitude be in you. You know, attitude is a lot of what we do. What's your attitude? Did your mom ever say, don't give me that attitude? I had a coach who loved the word attitude. He said, man, I think you guys need an attitude check. He'd say that just like, I think you need an attitude check, and I think you need one right away. That's what he'd say every time. And the more intense he'd get, he'd raise the pitch. I think you need an attitude check. Like pretty soon he's like, It was like, man, we're in big trouble. He's up at like C sharp. Attitude check. Well, really, that's what I think the Lord is saying through the Apostle Paul. Check your attitude. Let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ. And we always talk, and it almost becomes trite, sad to say, that we say we need to be more like Jesus. What would Jesus do? How do we make ourselves more like Christ? Well, here it is right here. Let this attitude, the same mind, the same attitude that Jesus had, be in you. See, there's four things about this little section, verses 5 through 8, that I think are really important and worth considering as your challenge, mine, for the new year, 2019, is to let this attitude. What's the attitude? Well, that's the first thing. If number one, if you're taking notes, notice here, he asks for a change in attitude. A change in attitude. You see, how desperately do we need, just culturally, by and large, an attitude check? We have such a bad attitude right now. You know, just culturally, everybody's angry, everybody's upset. Our nation is divided. And a lot of us are trying to figure out, well, what do they want us to do? Right now you'll hear a lot about white male privilege. A lot of us white males are like, oh, okay, well, what do you want us to do? Sorry that I'm white and that I'm a male. I didn't have anything to do with that, by the way. But that is, well, Brett, you white male. Hey, here's the thing. Whether you're a dumb white male like me or a smart, angry woman who doesn't like me, or, you know, whatever group is talking about this or that or whatever, here's the thing. I love how the Bible gives us the answer for all of this. The Bible gives us the answer. How do you solve the white male privilege problem? What do you do about the Me Too movement? What do you do about racism in America? What do you do about all this stuff that people are just so angry about? Man, the answer is found right here in those little verses that we've looked at. Let this attitude be in you, which was first in Christ. And what did he do? Well, if you're taking notes, number one, a change in attitude. No entitlement here, by the way. You know, if anybody had the right to be entitled, it was Jesus. Why? Because he was God, the Lord of all, the master of all. The creator of the universe, he could say, you know what, I'm coming and I'm going to visit you guys. And by the way, roll out the red carpet and I want ribeye steak every night. Like, I'm entitled to that. I'm God. And you and I'd have to say, well, yeah. But we as a culture, we've become so entitled. You know, what's an interesting thing is we sort of chuckle at what we did to our children in the 90s and the 2000s when we gave everybody a trophy and a blue ribbon. You know how we like to talk about, oh, yeah, those millennials. They all got trophies and blue ribbons. Well, yeah, you're the one who gave them the stupid blue ribbons and the trophies. Like, before you blame the millennials, blame the parents of the millennials. And not all millennials are bad, by the way. There's a lot of good ones, too. And we did that. Here's the funny thing. What was our intention? Oh, we just want everybody to feel like winners. Everybody wins. They're all winners. There's no such things as losers. Well, that's the problem, because there are losers. Big losers. Brett, you shouldn't say that. I just did. You see, losing is part of life. And if you don't let your kids learn what it feels like to be a loser, then they're not going to do well with life, because you will lose. There will be times when you lose. Just ask me. I'm an expert in loss. Hidden Valley High School basketball team, most losing team in America. Back in 1982, 83, and 84, 3 years without a win. It made the front page of USA Today. Losingest team in America, and had our picture on the cover, you know. Now, you think that's bad. Here's the thing. We lost, and Coach Ramsey of the Blazers wrote us a letter. When he saw the article, he was the coach at the time, and he said, you know, Hidden Valley High School, you guys can do it. Hang in there. You'll have a win, you know. And we got this letter, and we're like, wow, from the Blazers. This is awesome. But here's the best part. My girlfriend at the time, who was a Grants Pass High School thing, who now is my wife, that was the first team we beat. Ha! I like to once in a while remind her, oh, yeah, remember the losingest team in America? We beat you guys, yeah. I bring it up once in a while. Now, some of you didn't believe me when I told you that story before. You're like, really? Come on, did that really happen? Yep, and my buddy Ty Burrell, who's a famous actor now, but he was also on our team at the time, he was on Conan O'Brien, and he told the whole story exactly like I told it. It's true, we were the losingest team in America. Now, there's a worse part of that, however, that nobody knows. I haven't really even mentioned this, but I got cut from that team. I got cut from the losingest team in America. I remember my junior year, they're like, Brett, you are not a basketball player. You never will be a black basketball player. They said, you should go wrestle with the other guys. And I'm like, I'm not wrestling on like these sweaty mats. I don't want to do that. But it was a bummer. You know, I was bummed. I just wanted to play basketball. I love basketball. It's great. I was just horrible at it. But they told me I was horrible at it. They didn't give me a blue ribbon. They didn't give me a trophy. But what I actually learned was, well, I got to find something else. But it wasn't wrestling. You know what I actually started doing was powerlifting at that point. I'd play football in the beginning, powerlifting in the middle, track and field at the end. That was the way my school year went. But powerlifting was kind of my thing. I sort of found myself, I could throw some weight around, and I was able to sort of, you know, compete and goof around with that, and it was really something I enjoyed. And if it wasn't for the loss and not being able to, and find out what I couldn't do, I wouldn't have ever found the thing that I was actually good at. And the funny thing is, we've isolated and insulated so many of our kids and people, and we're all winners, nobody loses, so that when they get older and they do lose and they do realize they're not as great as we told them they were, there's a real disillusionment. And it's not so funny anymore, and I'll tell you why. Because, you know, suicide among young people is on the rise, and experts are freaking out. They don't know. They're trying to, why are our young people, high school age, up through the millennials, why are so many of them committing suicide right now? And while they're scratching their heads, some are suggesting it's because of the way we taught them that they're all winners. And when they found out that that's not actually the case, life doesn't look so great anymore. Along with others, the, you know, medications that we're giving and all this stuff, there's a long list of reasons that they're worried why suicide's on the rise among young people. But what if we had a change of attitude? If we're realizing that everybody's a winner is actually not true, and then you read the Bible and you see this whole thing of self-promotion, self-esteem. Man, the Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible doesn't say build your self-esteem. That's what the world promotes. The Bible says esteem others better than yourself, which is starting to touch on what Jesus wants us to be. If we're going to have the attitude of Christ, we have to have a change of attitude. But that attitude has to start to have a root, a grounding in reality. What is the reality about who you really are? Having an accurate view of yourself is so important to life. That's why, mom and dad, you need to be careful to teach your kids accurately and tell them who they really are. And there's so much you can teach them about who they are in Christ, but who they are in practicality, that they're little sinners and they're going to make mistakes and they're going to fail. That's just part of life. And a wise parent will teach their kids those attributes about what life's really going to throw at them. Not this fairy tale of self-esteem and it's all good and you're a winner and you're never going to... That's a big mistake, I think. Let this mind be in you, which was first in Christ, who made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of the servant, became humble. He humbled himself. Man, that's a radical different attitude than what the world promotes right now. This attitude, having a right picture. You know, some of you that are into the American Idol. You know, all those singers. It's really telling, isn't it? To see the person who gets up there and they really are convinced they're a good singer. And they go up and audition in front of the famous, you know, judges and everything, and they get up there and it's like, oh, that's horrible. You can't sing. But there's the ones that were told they could sing by someone. And they said, you're the best singer in the world. I'm a singer. That's what I do. And they're like, no, you're not. Yes, I am. And they stomp out, and like these judges don't know what they're talking about. It's an amazing thing when somebody's that blind. But I think we've raised a culture of people who think they're better than they really are. We don't have a healthy, realistic view of ourselves. That's the attitude Christ had. That's what we need to have. Check out Romans. I'll just read it. You can jot it down maybe. In Romans 12:3, it says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but to think soberly or rightly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What's this? You and I are not to think more highly of ourselves, but to think soberly, to have a right view of oneself. That's what the Bible prescribes. Know your strengths, know your weaknesses, be humble about your strengths. You know, but not to think more highly of yourself than you know you really ought to. Man, what a trick that is today, to think rightly of yourself. That's what the Bible prescribes. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus was the one who really knew who he was. He knew that he was God in the flesh. He knew he was the master and the Lord. I'll show you some scriptures in a second. But even while he knew who he was, God incarnate, he still was humble. he was still a servant. What a profound kind of thing that Jesus sets. The bar is set pretty high for us to change our attitude. The realistic view of oneself, no entitlement, just an accurate view. We need to change our attitude in 2019. So number one, a change of attitude. But number two, as we read what Paul gives the church at Philippi, he gives us not only a change of attitude, but number two, a challenge to serve. A challenge to serve. He says Jesus made himself of no reputation and put himself into that form of a servant. The word there in the New Testament is also slave. It's funny how you and I have romanticized the word servant. Oh, I'm just a servant of the Lord. Oh, he's got a servant's heart. It's so fuzzy and warm. It's slave. The word is slave. In fact, I remember studying Nietzsche. I've heard some young people quoting Nietzsche lately, so I started reading him. I remember thinking it was smart but a little bit wacky when I was in high school and college. But I thought, I'm going to check out some of the stuff. And man, I forgot how hostile he was toward people of faith. But on this issue of the servanthood of a Christian, of Jesus, Nietzsche, 19th century philosopher, he's this despised Christianity, really. He said Christianity is, quote, the slave mentality. He labeled it that. He said the worst feature of Christianity's slave mentality, said Nietzsche, is that Christians think there's something virtuous about their own enslavement, and therefore they seek it and languish in it. They think there's something virtuous about self-belittlement and the psychological crippling that goes with it. So Nietzsche, really despised Christianity just because he felt it undermined self-confidence, that it promoted psychological feebleness, and that it regarded all of this kind of behavior as honorable. That's what Nietzsche said. But if you follow through what Nietzsche said, and by the way, we adopted Nietzsche's mentality largely culturally. It's not about being a servant. It's about building yourself up, glorifying yourself, esteeming yourself. None of this servant mentality. How's that working out for us? To be a self-absorbed culture, people that think only of ourselves, couldn't care less about other people. You see, it's the servant that actually serves others. It's all about others. The person that humbles themselves and serves, it's not a self-centered thing. It's the opposite. And Nietzsche's worldview was that of, it's all about number one. Worry about yourself. Think about yourself. And if you ever want to make yourself extremely miserable, just think about yourself a lot. That's like the greatest recipe for despair and misery, is to just focus on yourself. Always a big goof. The Bible says, nope, it's not about yourself, but it's about changing your attitude, knowing who you are accurately, but then having the challenge to be a servant, to serve. Francis of Assisi said, blessed is the servant who esteems himself no more highly when he is praised and exalted by people than when he is considered worthless, foolish, and to be despised. Since what is man before God that he is and nothing more? Interesting, isn't it? How we can be exalted of people and start thinking, well, people need to serve me because I'm exalted. But the Bible says if you're exalted, that's when you need to become the servant. It's all about servanthood. Jesus, God becoming a man, what does he do? He could have come in any form that he wanted, but he chose to come in a form that was humble and was the servant of all. There's probably no greater picture of Christ as a servant than in John chapter 13. I'll just read it to you. This is a great story. It says, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that he would depart out of this world, Jesus, knowing that the Father, this is the part of Jesus knowing who he was. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. This is Jesus knowing who he was. He rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then came he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. And then Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not, save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. In other words, not all of you are clean, speaking of Judas, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. But after he had washed all their feet, he had taken his garments and was set down again. And he said unto them, know ye not what I have done unto you? You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. I am your master and Lord. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, listen, happy are you if you do them. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, you want to be happy? Happy are you if you become the servant, like Jesus modeled there. Now, it's interesting to me because some of you grew up in churches where they did foot washing services because of this story, when Jesus said, even as I've done, you should do to each other. And I understand that, and I don't knock that. You say, well, Brett, I've noticed at Athey Creek, you don't do foot washing services. Why don't you do that? And the answer is simple. I just don't believe Jesus was saying this is an ordinance like communion and baptism, that you're supposed to wash one another's feet. I think that he's telling us literally to serve one another with humility like Jesus was serving. In those days, you'd walk around in sandals and your feet would get all dusty. It's the Middle East. And so when you'd go to someone's house, they would, you know, have the servant of the house come and wash the guest's feet. That was the standard operating procedure. That's what they needed, to have their dusty feet cleaned. In the same way, I think Jesus wasn't saying, you know, have services around that as much. And again, I don't knock churches that do that. I think the heart is right and good, and I'm sure the Lord even blesses that. I've been part of foot washing services and thought it was really special and neat. But I think more importantly that you and I lovingly serve one another practically in whatever way we really can. You know, we're at a place in our church life where we need that desperately. We need people who will serve one another. You know, it always cracks me up how wrong the person is. I don't like organized religion. I don't really believe in going to church. My church is the mountains. I like to go, you know, up in the woods and sit on a log and, you know, I just worship God there. That's my church. That's just so wrong in so many reasons. It's wrong because the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the custom of some. But also, we are instructed to be servants, to serve one another. It's really easy to be a bump on a log out in the woods. That's easy. Serving one another, that's what we're actually called to do. Well, Brett, I find the church is full of sinners. Newsflash. We all knew that already. That's not a new information. We're all messed up. That's why we need people to serve one another. Well, Brett, the service thing, that's what we hired you to do. You're the pastor. It's funny how people kind of think that in the modern church age. It's like, okay, the pastor, or maybe the pastor and the church staff. They're the ones that, you know, are supposed to be the servants and the ministers. And that's true, by the way. The word minister means servant. So that is a deal, and that's part of what I do. It's an important part of my role as a pastor. But, you know, as our church has grown over 5,000 people that stroll through here every weekend, I'm finding it hard to touch each of those 5,000 people on a weekly basis. It's a little busy. In fact, my team that I have on staff here, who's outstanding, by the way, they do an amazing work, and my leadership, my elders and my deacons and the women's ministry, like, we've got a great team of people. But even my crew, it's like shooting elephants with a BB gun. It's not effective because there's too many people. So what does that mean, Brett? Are you passing the buck? Nope, I'm just telling you. This is talking to all of us. Sometimes I worry that people forget that we're called to be servants, you know. And in 2019, what would happen if you took this word, not just for me, the pastor, but for all of us, saying, let this attitude be in you, which was in Christ. To have that attitude to humble yourself and become a servant, serving others. I've found the thing in the church can be kind of disconcerting, because I've noticed a lot of people in the church like to hang out with who they like to hang out with. And I get that. It's fun to have friends and all the people that you enjoy. But, you know, it's funny. That's generally not the people I hang out with. And my staff, we don't look for who's the hippest, coolest people we can hang out with at 8th Creek. But actually, the servant says, how can I reach into someone's life who's at a real low point, who's actually really hurting and going through difficult times? How can we reach into their lives? But it's not just the church staff that's supposed to do that. That's all of us. It's easy to have your buddies over for dinner around the holidays and say, man, let's have some friends over. We'll play some games. We're just suffering for the Savior, ministering to our friends, having a blast. No, it's a little harder finding the person who's homeless, who doesn't have a place to go for Christmas time, and saying, that's the person we're going to have over. We're going to take care of them and love on them and feed them. Or, you know, reaching into other people's lives. Sometimes I'll be after a service talking to someone here. And, you know, I love talking to folks after the service. But I have to admit, sometimes I'll be standing here talking about something, you know, the 49ers or something. And I'll see some poor woman sitting over here by herself in tears. Meanwhile, there's people running around the building doing the church thing, but there's a lady here in tears, and I'm kind of like, is there someone that can go talk to her? Somebody, hello? It's like almost like, you know, we got this room full of people, but this lady is obviously going through something difficult. What I need is some of you to step up and say, I'm going to own this. I see this person who looks very downtrodden, going through a difficult time. I'm going to come and sit down and say, man, I saw you over here, and I just wanted to ask how I can pray for you. Put your arm around her and just say, man, let's pray right now. And just encourage her. Maybe you and your husband or your wife, you can invite her out after church for coffee, or reach into her life. How can we help you practically? Like there's so many times I actually see that happening in the sanctuary, and my staff is busy already doing stuff like that, but I need all of us. No, Brad, I don't really like to do that. I like the fact, now that 8th Creek's so big, I can come in here and nobody even knows who I am. I can come in and I can go and nobody talks to me. I don't have to be accountable to anybody. I don't have to do anything. I just come, I sing some songs, I hear you yak for an hour, and then I get to go scot-free and check. I did my church thing today. Oh, man. Could it be that you're missing out on one of the key parts of what it means to be a part of a church, is to reach into people's lives? Well, Brett, I'm going to come up after service and ask you, how can I help? See, I get that a lot, and it's a hard answer. I don't know what to tell a lot of you. Brett, how can I serve at 8th Creek? Well, I'm not sure, but here's what I do know. The unsanctioned things at 8th Creek, those are the best things. Like, I could tell you, well, we need people out in the parking lot, or we need some help in the children's ministry, or, you know, I could give you those things. But man, I love the times where people just reach into each other's lives very naturally and pray for each other and encourage each other and serve one another. Man, we need more of that. That'd be great. I'm so thankful for the servants that we do have in our congregation. I always marvel. Last night, as I was driving in for the Saturday night service, packed out service last night, the parking lot was just full. And it was, you know, it was that rain. It was kind of like that rain that's sort of like you have to have scuba tanks. It's just kind of deep mist, and it's almost hard to breathe. It was blowing sideways, and it was real stormy. But I was just seeing our guys out there in the rain directing cars and traffic. But I always wonder, do these people driving their cars have any idea who some of these guys are? I always marvel. We've got guys that are surgeons out there who are directing your car into place. You know, it's amazing. We have, like, the caliber of people in our congregation. You know, I always like to, I marvel. We have a Navy SEAL who's also a medical doctor who's helping with our 3-year-old class. Like, that's some pretty high caliber people. But then I start to wonder, well, why are these super high caliber people serving in that way? Brett, who cares that they're high caliber? Well, here's the point. I think the reason they're high caliber people is because they have a servant heart. Like, they do amazing things with their lives because they're kind of all about serving. That's what they do. That's why they do what they do. And meanwhile, people, well, if I was great, I would do something like that. Jesus talked about, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you must become the servant of all. Some of us are waiting. Well, I'll do great things once I'm really great, and then I'll serve. I think we get the order backwards. But be that as it may, we've got here this challenge from Paul to the Philippians, a change in attitude, a challenge to serve, really important. But number three, a choice for humility. Did you see what it says there in verse 8? Jesus, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What is that? He was found in fashion. Was he like stylish, Jesus? No, the idea is he was God who was then fashioned as a man. That's an amazing truth right there. Emmanuel, God with us. And he was fashioned not just as a man, but a humble man, a babe born in Bethlehem. Like, the whole thing is a profound truth that God became the humblest, the meekest of all men. That's amazing to me. But that's what Jesus did. And really, you and I are called, even here, to choose to be humble. That's what he did. He could have come and said whatever he wanted, and he would have been right to do it, because he's God. Jesus could have said, everybody bow down and worship me. But that's not what he said. He bowed down himself and washed the disciples' feet as a servant. What a humble choice he made. It's not a matter of really, you know, humbling ourselves. What does that mean? It's something you do to yourself. Humble yourself. James chapter 1, verse 4, you know, you guys know it, where it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James 4:10. Also Matthew 5:5. In the attitudes that we are to be, in the Beatitudes, as the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, it says, talk about attitude. This is the right attitude. Jesus said, blessed in Matthew 5:5 are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Isn't it interesting that in the Bible there's this idea of becoming a servant and being humble, and then the Lord will take care of it later, the part of lifting you up. He'll take care of you later. Let him deal with you being exalted or esteemed or liked or whatever, but you don't worry about that. You just concern yourself with being humble and being a servant. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then he will lift you up. There's a result. In fact, Peter even talks about the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll read it to you. It says in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the older. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. And clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, listen, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself in the sight of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What a radical thing. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And the Bible even says here that we should be clothed with humility. The idea is covered. Clothing covers nakedness. Humility covers pride. Clothe yourself in humility, because God resists the proud. Is that a scary thought? I mean, to think of God resisting you? But in our culture, it's cool to be proud. Build yourself up. Make yourself look good and be a proud person. Just walk hot with your head held high and all this stuff. And yet the Lord says, yeah, I'm going to resist that. Do you want God resisting you in any way, shape, or form? But instead, if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he will lift you up. Humble yourself before God, and he will exalt you in due time. This is what the promise of God's word says. And that's why some of the greatest people that have ever walked the planet were people that were humble and had a servant's attitude. It's interesting. Humility, what a key. Humility is tricky, isn't it? Because once you have it, you've lost it. It's kind of a funny thing. The story is told of a church that gave their pastor a medal for being the most humble pastor in America. But they took it away from him because the next Sunday he wore it. That's the slipperiness of humility. You know, once you have it, I'm humble. No, you're not, because you just said you're humble. It's a slippery truth. But it says, if you truly do humble yourself before God, he will take care of the lifting up part. Other-centered servant attitude. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. And you know, it's interesting because here, so far, we're told that we have an attitude change. Think rightly of ourselves. We're to be, you know, challenged to be servants. Slave is the hard word. And then to humble yourselves. These are challenges that are pretty heavy. But the last one, the fourth one, is perhaps even the biggest challenge. The fourth one is a challenge to sacrifice. Number one, a change in attitude. Number two, a challenge to serve. Number three, a choice for humility. But finally, a challenge to sacrifice. Well, it says here in our text in verse 8, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, Brett, I'm glad Jesus died for me on the cross. Great. Forgiveness of sin, salvation, that's awesome. Thanks, buddy. Good stuff. But see, here's the thing you can miss. Let this attitude, mind, be in you, which was also in Christ. That is a willingness to die. That's what's being prescribed here for humanity. You and I, humble servant and willingness to die. Have you ever noticed people who have done heroic things, jump in front of the bullet or jump in front of the train to rescue the person who's going to, you know, be crushed? That's almost a knee-jerk response that we all do. Have you ever heard those heroes? They'll say, man, I was just doing what anybody would have done, you know? I just was rescuing. We all would have done that. And you're like, yeah, I don't know about that. But somehow it is kind of true. Even the most normal of people will often step up, even at great risk to their own life. That's almost easier than the biblical notion of sacrifice, that is dying to yourself. Because we're called to, you know, be those who are willing to lose our life. Jesus said, if you try to gain this life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, Jesus said, then you'll gain this life. Dying, you know, the rescue dying is easy. The dying to yourself, that's a little harder. Giving up what you think is important, dying to your desires and your needs and the things you think are awesome. Sometimes those littler ones are hard because we don't even think they're that important, but they are. Speaking of male privilege, here's an example, dying to yourself. Guys, you sit down with your wife at the end of a long, hard day, you just watch a little TV, and you do something that's almost unspeakable. You hand her the remote control and say, honey, why don't we watch whatever you want? And with that bead of cold sweat going down your forehead as she flips on to Chip and Joanna on Fixer Upper, you are there to say, oh, this is wonderful. That's what it means to die to yourself. Death. Oh, man. I wonder, what are the things that you kind of forget you do that is really kind of for yourself? But it would be a great time and a great gesture to say, I'm just going to give up that area, give up my thing. Well, that's my time, Brett. That's my thing. Die to yourself. Brett, that sounds so grave, giving up the remote control. But it's really not. You know, it's funny when we die to ourselves, one of the things God is so good at is resurrection. He takes dead things and makes them alive again. He's really, really good at that. The greatest thing is you and I, when we die as sinners, we deserve death and hell, but he raises us up. If we're saved through Jesus Christ, we get to be raised up to go to heaven. But did you know, even when you die to yourself, you'll find that the Lord is still good at resurrection. He raises old things up that you had to die to yourself. He'll raise them up as something new and fresh and powerful and real. This kind of happened in a way that I was not really expecting when I was a young, early married guy back in the days. Deb and I were newly married, and I'd always ridden dirt bikes, and motocross was kind of my thing, and I always had dirt bikes. But my dad and I had a sort of a ministry going on at the time where we would take young boys that didn't have dads, and we'd teach them how to change a spark plug and do some dirt bike maintenance. And then we'd take them out, teach them how to ride little dirt bikes. We had little, you know, YZ80s and some, you know, 125s that kids could just jump on. And it was really a cool ministry, suffering for the Lord, riding dirt bikes with a bunch of kids. It was awesome. But it was time consuming. And I remember there was a certain time where my wife said, honey, instead of going out riding with the guys tonight, what if you just stayed home with me? I was like, no. And I went off and loaded the dirt bike. But I'll never forget feeling a little convicted on the way, you know, thinking, man, was that the right thing to do, you know? The answer is no, for you guys that are still wondering. But I went off anyway, and I'm not kidding. I rarely crash, but that night I had the worst crash I've ever had. I remember I was trying to get this big double jump, came up short, and I literally was like taking soil samples with my face. It was not a fun, nor was it a pleasant experience. And I come home all bloody and scabbed up, and I'm like, I'm home, you know, and Deb's like, did you have a good time riding dirt bikes? It was like she was at home praying, Lord, crash him. You know, or something. I don't know. I don't think she was doing that. She wasn't doing that. But I remember just realizing, Lord, that's a pretty good message. And so I made a choice at that point. I didn't even tell Debbie as much as I just said, I'm going to die to myself. And I literally hung it up. I dropped my dirt bike off at my dad's, you know, shop and covered it with a tarp. And I left it there for years. And the reason is I thought, you know, I'm going to just invest time with my marriage, my wife. It was kind of new territory for me, so I thought, better do this. As it turns out, Debbie was really fun to hang out with. My wife was awesome. And really, hanging out with my wife is way better than dirt bikes. And it's something that I kind of knew technically, but I didn't really know practically until I kind of had to hang it up, and I had to die to myself and not do something that I thought I had the right to do or I should be able to do, but the Lord said, nope, you need to die to yourself. So I did. Now, here's what's cool. Years later, kids came along and our family was growing. Little Joey, when he was just a little guy, we called him Destructo Joe, the guy who was singing songs up here this morning. We called him Destructo Joe because everything he touched, he destroyed. That was kind of his M.O., and I remember one afternoon, Debbie said, Brett, do you still have that dirt bike? I'm like, yeah. I think you need to get a dirt bike for Joey, and you guys need to get out of the house. We got the boot. Because everything was being destroyed. Joey and I'd have wrestling and stuff in the house, and I don't think she liked that as much. But it was really, really cool because at that point, I picked up the dirt bike thing in a different way. It was just me and my son. And, you know, we had some really good father-son interaction and we were able to kind of do the guy thing. And then we'd come back home. But it was a different thing. And it was Debbie blessing it. And it was a blessing to her to get us out of the house. But it was also a blessing to us to ride dirt bikes. And it was the Lord who resurrected it in a new way. But I realized I had to be willing to die to myself first before the Lord could raise that up in a new way. In a new kind of blessing. I wonder if there's things you're hanging on to in life that maybe aren't as great as you think, and the Lord wants you to just drop it. I'm reminded a little bit of Moses. Remember when Moses spent 40 years in Egypt being raised to be a leader, and he had his rod of authority? Then he had 40 more years of being a shepherd in the middle of nowhere with the land of Midian, and he had his rod of being a shepherd. But then the Lord called him at the ripe old age of 80. And do you remember what he told him to do with that rod that he had for all those years? He said, take that rod and throw it down. And he threw it down and it became a serpent. And then the Lord said, now pick it up in a way you wouldn't normally pick up a serpent by the tail. Pick it up and it became a rod again. And then the Lord used Moses and that rod to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, one of the greatest feats in the Bible. And there's a little illustration that sometimes you got to die, you got to throw down what you think is important and throw it down and see it for what it is. It's just a serpent. It's something that's wrong and can be even evil. But then he was to pick it back up and the Lord says, now I'm going to use that whole thing in a different way than I ever did before. I wonder if the Lord wants you to drop stuff and die to yourself this year. It's not a New Year's resolution, I'm going to stop doing this or start doing that. It's more of a thing of being obedient to what God says. You don't need that anymore. There's other priorities that I have. You need to die to yourself. Take up your cross and follow me, maybe the Lord would say. And instead of being blue and bummed by that, be excited because the Lord's going to do something better. He's the author of resurrection when you die to yourself. You know, Lazarus is a great story. You know, they said, Jesus, the one you love, your friend, he's deadly sick. But Jesus doesn't run to Bethany where Mary and Martha lived. He just, what I would see, kind of is lollygagged. He just kind of hung around and then he dies. So then Jesus goes to Bethany, and Mary and Martha, oh, Lord, if you would have been here, then our brother, your friend, the one you loved, wouldn't be dead right now. But Jesus had a whole nother thing. Lazarus had to die so that Jesus could do one of the great miracles of the New Testament. They went out to the grave there, and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And boing, 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 he hopped out. Why do you say that, Brett? Because remember, he was wrapped in his grave clothes. And then Jesus said, wrap him. So they unwrapped him. And the great part, the end of that story is so cool. It says that people came from all over to see Jesus, but even more so, it seems, they came to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Lazarus was this living, breathing example of someone who was once dead, but now is alive. And people were blown away, and Jesus was exalted because of that. Sometimes stuff's got to die so that Jesus can resurrect. And that's true with us as people. We're going to die and be resurrected into heaven. But also is true, I believe, to the things you and I are called to die to ourselves, to live sacrificially. So rather than just saying, I'm not going to do that anymore, saying, I'm just going to die to myself. I'm going to give this over to the Lord and let him do with it whatever he wants. And then just see what the Lord does. If you and I take this mind, this attitude, which was first in Christ, humble, servant, sacrificial, if we say that's our resolution for 2019, we'll be being obedient to God's word, but even perhaps more joyous than that, we'll have the blessing of all that God wants for us. Associated with all of this is happiness. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, blessed are you, happy are you. Jesus talking about washing the disciples' feet, being a servant, you'll be happy if you do this. I think we live so much for ourselves, we find ourselves miserable, but when you reach out into other people's lives and serve and with humility, there's a real joy to be found. If you want joy for 2019, hear the words of Paul. Follow the actions of Jesus. That's the word. That's the challenge. Let's pray. And Lord, these are lofty goals. We confess, Lord, that oftentimes our spirit is willing, but our flesh is so weak. To be a servant, to be humble, to esteem others better than ourselves, to not be obsessed with ourselves. Lord, we live in a culture that actually exalts that behavior, and yet it's not working out so well for us. So I pray that you'd help us to be wise and hear the words that Paul, by the authority of the Spirit, gives to us this morning, that we be of the mind of Christ, the right attitude, with the heart of a servant, willing to die to ourselves. Lord, give us wisdom in these things. I pray that, Lord, our lights would shine in this dark world. We're so thankful that not only do we have the life right now and life abundantly, but eternal life through your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that if anybody has yet to know you personally or be saved from their sins, Lord, I pray that they would confess and believe and accept the work of salvation. So bless these, your people, as we go our way today. Lord, give us this new challenge for the new year. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit atheecreek.com anytime. There you have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.